as we read the Word of God, Exodus chapter number 1. Let's all stand together. If you're able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus 1, and we will look at chapters 1 through 3, but I want to begin with verse 7 through 10 this morning. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt." Now, could you read these four words with me out loud together? "Which knew not Joseph." Now, if you were here last week, you know how significant that is, because Joseph had saved the Egyptians. God had used him to save the nation from famine. And so Joseph was a legend. Joseph was a person of honor, but there arose a king over the course of years who knew not Joseph. In verse number 9, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the worship that has taken place already this morning. We're thankful for your great name, and we're thankful for this assembly that you've gathered together, we, your people. We do want, Lord, as has already been prayed today, to honor you with our voices, with our offering, and now with the preaching of your word. Help me as I speak. Please help the church as they listen. May all of our hearts be quiet enough to hear your spirit. We thank you for the gospel that unites us, for the cross of Jesus that gives us forgiveness, and for your resurrection that gives us new life. I pray that you'd help us today. Do your work and your will and your way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. So, as we experience the touch of God, we continue through this series. We started with Ezekiel, we looked at Abraham, we looked at him and his son Isaac, we've looked at Jacob, we looked last week at Joseph, and today we come to the first part of the life of Moses. We'll look at Moses over a couple of weeks, but today we begin with Moses' life. And I want to talk this morning and speak about the idea of the hand of God, and as we see God's touch in these men and women's lives, but today it's going to be the hand that prepares. The hand of God as it prepares. You can divide Moses' life into three parts. You can divide his life into three parts of 40 years. There was 40 years when he grew up in Egypt. It's actually Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who explains this to us. But Moses' life was 40 years in Egypt. Then what we'll see today is 40 years on the backside of the desert. And then 40 years leading God's people out of Egypt as they wander through the wilderness. So we begin this morning in chapter 1. In the verses that I read, you may have noticed that these are some dark days in the land of Egypt. Did you see what was taking place in Egypt at this time? What's happened, what we just read, was that the children of Israel, who had come from just a few hundred people, Jacob and his sons and daughters and all of their servants, they had come down from Canaan, and they had to live in the land of Goshen, and they had grown now. And God had blessed them, and the Hebrew people now begin to develop a national identity as the people of God, and they have grown. And what you saw, what you're about to see this morning, is the first instance in recorded history of anti-Semitism. This is the first recorded instance of what has been referred to historically as the Jewish problem. If you're a student of history, you know that that's come up over and over again. I will submit to you today that there has never been a group of people who have been more attacked who have been more murdered, who have been more criticized, who have been more scorned and ridiculed than the Jewish people. There's never been it. Why is that? It is because God has placed his special hand of blessing and his choosing on those people. Do you realize this morning that the fact that we even have a nation of Israel is a testimony to the accuracy of the prophecy of God's word, of the truth of God's word, that he would preserve a people? Why is it that even today, shame of shames, that newly elected representatives to the House of Representatives of the United States of America, some of our most newest, freshest members of Congress, have already, in their very first days, spoken out that they do not believe that the nation of Israel has a right to exist. I'm thankful for godly men and women in Congress. I'm thankful for a president who stands up and recognizes that the people of God are God's chosen people and that America will stand with Israel. You say, well, that's a political thing. It's not a political thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a truth thing. But this wave of anti-Semitism that has plagued history, this is the first recorded instance of it that we see here. And so how would they deal? These are dark days. How would they deal? I'm going to say that was not the first, but I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to say a couple of unpopular things just to get them out of the way as we begin this morning, all right? I'm just going to do that. So hopefully we can all still be friends when this is done, but There's some things that took place in this culture that are happening in the culture around us even today. One of them is a rise again of anti-Semitism. It began here in Exodus chapter 1. It continues today. And as Christian people, we must always stand up for the Jewish people, for the people, the chosen people of God. Unpopular, perhaps, but pleasing to God nonetheless. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. The promise to Abraham. But the days were even darker. What was the solution? What was the Jewish solution that the Pharaoh came up with? Well, first of all, his solution was verse number 11. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. You ever wonder who built those pyramids? How did they do all of that? They built it on the backs of the slaves, many of them being God's chosen people. So the first solution was slavery. But verse number 12, would you look at this? But the more they afflicted them, read the next part with me if you don't mind, the more they what? Multiplied and grew. God's hand was still on them. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. But they found that the more they afflicted them, the more burden they laid on them, the more they persecuted them and enslaved them, the more that they grew. That's not just the Jewish people, but Christian people throughout history. The more the world has piled it on, the more the world has attacked. Right now, folks, today, it's already taken place in China. There is a crackdown of believers that is happening right now. There are friends of friends, the people that I don't know, but people that I know these men and women who have been arrested, fined, and many of them are facing jail time. And there's a new communist crackdown against the people of God. Historically, whenever that has taken place, the church has flourished and grown. And we ought to pray for our fellow believers in China. Millions and millions of Chinese believers meet today in secret as their government oppresses them. We ought to pray for them, and someday we will meet them all face to face in glory. It's a wonderful thing to know. There were dark days in Egypt. There are dark days today. So God blessed, even though the world came just oppressing on them. God still blessed them. So they had a more brutal solution. And that brutal solution was to kill the babies. Kill the babies. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. Isn't it amazing we have their names recorded for all of history? How many Hebrew midwives, how many Egyptian midwives do you think there were? Hundreds, thousands? These two women, heroes of their day, heroes of their generation, to go against the very Pharaoh of Egypt. And he says to them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, say it together, fear God. Oh, in America, for some OBGYN doctors and nurses who would fear God. Oh, for some politicians that would fear God. The Hebrew, these Egyptian midwives had more courage, had more righteousness, and had more fear of God than the politicians, many, not all, but some of the doctors and some of the medical staff today. If you don't know what I'm talking about, in the state of Massachusetts right now, promoted by our Berkshire County Senator, Adam Hines, promoted right now is SD Bill 109 that would completely remove all restrictions on abortion. That would completely, that would, very similar to the Vermont bill that's in the legislature right now, would basically remove any restrictions and guarantee the right to kill an innocent baby as a constitutional right in the state of Massachusetts. To redefine what a baby in the womb is as a fetus. We live in dark days. So I would encourage each and every one of you that is a Berkshire County resident to pick up your phone tomorrow morning and to call Senator Hines' office and tell him that you don't support, if you're a Christian, that you don't support the taking of an innocent life in the mother's womb. He's a co-sponsor of the bill. That was the second unpopular thing that I said I would say this morning. But if we are not willing to stand for this as Christians, what are we willing to stand for? What are we willing to do? This is the time in which we live. This is the time in which these midwives lived, and they said, well, we will do something about it. I was planning on talking about Moses, but I'm talking about the midwives, apparently. And what creative, these women. The king of Egypt, verse 18, calls the midwives. Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, you've got to understand, Pharaoh. You've got to understand. These Hebrew women, they're so sneaky. I mean, they're fast. I mean, we go in there and we're getting ready and boom, where'd they go? They're gone. Pharaoh had obviously never been in the labor and delivery room before, but he buys this story. He believes what takes place. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So now, he knows he's not going to get the midwives to do it, so his solution is to kill all of the babies. If there's a son that's born, you, as a father or as a mother, it is now your responsibility to surrender that child to the government and for that child to then be taken and to be thrown into the river to be killed. But in the middle of it all, verse number 1 of chapter 2, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived. In the middle of this hatred, in the middle of this genocide, in the middle of this holocaust of young Jewish male babies, there was a young man in utero. There was a young baby in the womb. And at that very moment, God had a purpose and a plan for that little baby's life. That was the baby Moses. And God gave that son to Amram and Jochebed in the most difficult and in the most dangerous of times. And I want to encourage each of us this morning as we take a few minutes to look at God's hand on Moses, that God has a unique plan and a unique purpose for each and every life. Do you believe that this morning? That each life, born or unborn, black or white, male or female, each person is created uniquely and specially in the image of God to serve his purpose and to bring him glory. And Moses was going to be used to accomplish that. And God would take him through a series of seasons in life of preparation, preparing him to accomplish his purpose. So let's look at God's hand on the life of Moses this morning. If you turn over your notes, you'll see, first of all, we want to look today at the hand of God that protects. The hand of God that protects. So the woman conceived in verse number 2, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. I've said multiple times that Moses was born in a very dark time. Listen, when I look at this, I think of Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, and I think to myself, boy, I'm not in as dark a time as they were in. But boy, what a dark time to raise boys and girls, is it not? What a dark time. But I want to believe. I want to know in my heart that God has a plan for my children. And God has a purpose for my children. And I hope that you believe the same thing for your kids and your grandkids. And as a pastor of this church, I have to believe in my heart that God has a plan, not just for my kids, but for your kids, for our children. And I see this father and this mother, and this little perfect baby boy is born into their family. And they're at a point they don't know what are they going to do. They certainly know what they're not going to do, amen? They certainly know what is not going to happen, but they're at a place, what are we going to do? How do we expect to raise a child in such a dark time? Can I challenge you now, if you're a mom or a dad or a grandparent, that there is, no matter how dark the time is, it is never an excuse to lose our kids to the world. It's never an excuse. I've heard people say that. I heard somebody, I saw them post on Facebook years ago how, you know, they had trouble with their kids, and it's because they grew up in a liberal state, in a liberal place. And yeah, I know that's all difficult, but there is no excuse for a father or a mother or a grandparent to not do everything that they can to see their child follow the will of God for their life. I know that free will comes into all of that, and each child will make their own decisions, but I'm encouraged by the courage of this mother and this father as they decided that they would do whatever it took. They would do whatever it takes to make an impact. They hid their baby for 3 months, quieted his cries, risked their lives. And we live in a generation of moms and dads who, unpopular statement number 3 of the morning, we live in a generation of moms and dads who, and I know not you, but of people who, they can't make the commitment to get up early and bring their boys and girls to church on a Sunday morning. They can't make a decision if, is sports league more important than Wednesday night kids' Bible club? These are the choices that our generation makes. Oh, that we would have courageous parents who make decisions like Moses' parents made. Whatever it takes to make an impact, to be a courageous parent. And it got to the point where, listen, verse number 3, she could no longer hide him. She did not know what to do. We ought to fight. We ought to do what we can. But then there comes a point where we say, you know what, God? I commit this to you. Because it wasn't mom and dad that really were protecting Moses. We're talking this morning about the touch of God. We're talking about God's hand on somebody's life. It wasn't mom and dad that were protecting Moses. Sure, they did their part. They weren't derelict of duty. They didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, Well, let the television raise my kids. No, that wasn't them at all. They were active. They were involved. They did what they could do. But at the end of it all, they understood that the protective hand of God had to be on their kids, on their children. They would have Moses and Miriam and Aaron, and they committed. So what does she do? Miriam is a teenager probably now, and Moses is her little brother, and mom and Miriam get together, and they make this little ark, make this little boat, and they tuck baby Moses into that boat, and they send him down the river. And she does all that she can do, and she says, God, I'm just trusting you. I'm just trusting you. And then she watched God do what she could never have imagined he would do. Of all the things that she thought were going to happen next, of everything she could have imagined in her wildest dreams, what happens just blew her away, would have amazed her. Because the Bible says in verse number 4, his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him, and the daughter of Pharaoh came. The daughter of Pharaoh just so happened, coincidentally, to be strolling down into the river. No, it's the hand of God. It's the protective hand of God. She came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, go get that. Go see what that is. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam comes around the corner. I have a great idea. How about I find you a Hebrew nurse for this little boy? How about I find you someone to help take care of? And so many of you know the story. Miriam goes back, gets mom. Mom ends up in the palace of the Pharaoh and nurses her own baby and gets to watch him grow up, not as a slave, but as a mighty prince in the land of Egypt. Only God can do something like that. Only the powerful, sovereign hand of God can do that. I just want to let you know something this morning. If you will obey the will of God in your life, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? The emperor of the known world came up against a little baby boy. But the God of the ages shepherded that child and protected him and watched over him. And God's protective hand in different ways is manifested in each of our lives. And as God is preparing us, it's his hand of protection that watches over us and guides us. We've just got to trust him. We've got to believe him. But as all little babies do, eventually, Moses grew up. Verse number 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So Moses experiences a hand that protects him, but now Moses is going to need a hand of humbling in his life. How many of you men, when you were young, your dad or granddad said something to you like, you're a little big for your britches, young man? You ever heard that before? Or you went, this is what started to happen in the life of Moses. Don't we take for granted sometimes where God has brought us? Are we guilty of that sometimes? That God has led us, God has enabled us, God has strengthened us, God has protected us. And sometimes we look back and we think, some people could look back and think, wow, look at all of the great choices I made to arrive at this place. I'm not so sure that that's what Moses said, but we do see a time in Moses' life where he's about 40 years old, success, power. I mean, he is on the list of who's who in the land of Egypt. But I want you to see this. There is pride in his life, but I do want you to notice this. It comes from a good motivation, though. And that's a sneaky thing about pride. is sometimes we can have the right motivations, but self-righteousness can come in and take over. God works, and we'll finish with this in a few minutes at the end of the message, but God begins to work in Moses' life and show him that God begins to give Moses a dissatisfaction with all that Egypt has to offer. And If I say Joseph, just yell at me, Moses, all right? Moses begins to, I said that on a Sunday night to the kids. I did that with Timothy and Titus, and they were just like, I mean, they were ready to, like, Titus, Titus! They were coming after me. We had fun with it. Moses, it begins to experience some dissatisfaction. He's got everything. I mean, he's in Pharaoh's house. Think about it. He's got all the money he would want, all the food he would want. He goes where he pleases. He does what he wants. He doesn't have to punch a clock anywhere. Sure, he's got some responsibilities, but he makes his own schedule. He does his own thing. He can have any women that he wants. He can do anything that he wants. But Moses begins to realize that he doesn't belong to the Egyptians. There's a yearning in his heart for who he truly belongs to. He belongs to the Hebrews. He belongs to God. And so what would happen in verse 11 when he was grown, that he goes out to his brethren and he sees their burdens. And he looks and he sees them being abused. He sees them in forced labor. He sees them suffering. And he starts to realize that these are his brothers. This is who he is. And so at one point it says here in verse number 11 that he saw an Egyptian, he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. I mean, just giving him a beating. And blow after blow after blow after blow. And literally, it says that in verse 12 that Moses looked this way and that way. And takes matters into his own hands. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. Now he expects to be one of the heroes of the Hebrews. Verse 13, he goes out the second day. Behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto him that did the wrong, Why are you doing this? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Why are you guys fighting? The man, without missing a beat, turns to him, looks at Moses, and says, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? I guess that hiding the body didn't go so well. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. What has happened in Moses' life? All of a sudden we're going to see this rapid, precipitous crash. His life comes crumbling down on him. The Bible says that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Book of Proverbs. So Moses begins with a good motivation, but then self-righteousness, as it often does, takes over. Did you see here one sign of the pride in his life? That Moses became controlled by his emotions. Did you notice that? He sees something take place, it affects him, and rather than stopping and thinking or praying or giving it some thought, first thing Moses does is act out. Like he has the right. He has the authority to do what he wants, to do as pleases him. That's one way pride will manifest itself in our lives, in our relationships with people. We will quickly lash out. He became controlled by his emotion, and then this stood out to me as well, another sign of the pride that was there. He began to see himself as a commander rather than a servant. Did you catch that? I'll say that one more time. He began to see himself as a commander rather than a servant. You say, where are you getting that from? I notice how he now deals with his brethren. First he kills the Egyptian. Then he sees his brethren and he's like, hey, what are you guys doing? Why are you doing that? God was going to use him to lead the people. But before Moses could be a leader, God had to break him first. rather than seeing himself as the servant to the people of God, he saw himself as with the right to command them. I would say to every person here that has any position of authority in a home, in a job, anywhere, be careful. Any authority that God has given any of us is the authority to be servants, like Jesus was a servant, to seek the benefit of others, to seek their well-being, to lay our own lives down for the good of those we serve, for the good of those who we have authority over. It's an important principle. Moses would learn that. You say, how do you know he would learn that? Because later on, Moses would be referred to as the meekest man in all the earth. Did you know that? Doesn't look too meek in what we're reading right now. But that's because not only did God's hand of protection on him, but God's hand of humbling would be on him. And so Moses' identity, worth, standing, status, stature, all of that comes crashing down because verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. So he goes from being on the top list of who's who to being on Pharaoh's most wanted list in a matter of hours. And so he flees from the face of Pharaoh and he dwells in the land of Midian and he sits down by a well. And it's in the land of Midian, it's in this journey that God will complete his hand of humbling on him. Now, God's blessing is still on Moses' life because Moses meets his wife, Zipporah, in the verses that follow. He uses his strength to defend these ladies, these daughters of Jethro, and he then becomes Zipporah's husband and has his family. Chapter number 3, verse number 1, the Bible says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock, let's read this together, he led the flock, ready, to the backside of the desert. Well, I've certainly never been to the desert, and I don't know what the backside of the desert looks like, but I think what we're supposed to see here is that part of God's humbling in Moses' life is not a punishment, but Moses is going to go through a time of obscurity. He had popularity and power, but I guarantee you on the backside of the desert, nobody's impressed with who Moses is. There's nobody around. There's nobody to impress. I imagine sheep are pretty easily impressed. Moses spends these 40 years, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, Moses spends 40 years of God giving him time alone, time to learn, time to grow, time to be humbled. 40 years in obscurity. When we're young, sometimes those are the most frustrating years for us. I remember, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, God showed me something that really helped me a lot. I remember being a teenager. We're talking about God preparing you for your life, and a lot of teenagers in here and college students, so listen, I remember when I was 16, 17, and then all through college and early years of being married, I remember thinking, I want to do the will of God for my life. That's a good thing to want to do, right? I remember thinking that hopefully every young person in here, you want to know and do the will of God for your life. You want to be like Moses. You want to do what you were made to do. And I remember thinking that way, and I remember being in college. I remember just wanting to get it done. Just get done with it. Because I wanted to get on and do the will of God for my life. And I remember I always wanted to be, and maybe some of you are like this, I always wanted to be at the next place. You know what I'm talking about? I always wanted to be there, okay? When I was 5 years old, I asked my parents for a briefcase for my birthday. I mean, I was born 30 years old. It's just what happened. I don't know. It's a curse, okay? I always wanted to be at the next stage in my life. And a lot of people, not everybody, but I think a lot of people go through those kinds of things. And all of a sudden, I realized one day, and I don't know, remember how God showed this to me, but I realized one day, wait a minute. I am not, this idea of preparation, I am not preparing for the will of God in my life. This is the will of God for my life. And some of you would be like, yeah, that doesn't seem so revolutionary. Well, it was for me. It's to realize that wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, yes, God may be preparing me for something for the future, but that in and of itself is exactly where God wants me. It is exactly the plan and the purpose of God for me. And so we embrace, we are called to be like Moses, and whatever season of life we're in, we have to, sometimes it may be to embrace the obscurity like Moses. It may be to embrace the difficulty. It might be to embrace the monotony. I will say this especially to my generation and younger. We are given this message from the time we're children. Any of the kids in here, you've heard this from the time you're really little, that you can be anything you want to be in life. And you can be the president. Or you could be an astronaut. Listen, most of you are never going to be astronauts. Sorry, I'm just going to break that to you right now, that little bit of bad news. We don't all have unlimited capability and unlimited potential. That's not true. It's just not. So sometimes we're given these visions of grandeur as children, and we miss out on the fact that there is great joy, there is great fulfillment in doing what God has called us to do. Now, if you have big dreams, maybe God put those on your heart. You ought to pursue that. I'm not diminishing that at all. But what I'm saying is this. Some of life is boring. Like taking care of sheep on the backside of the desert. Some of life is boring. I've met young people that are like, well, I'm just, it's like, where are you working? Well, I'm currently unemployed. I'm waiting to find something that really appeals to me. Some of life is bagging groceries. Some of life is flipping hamburgers. And God can do some amazing things in your life in between moves to the fryolator. I mean, He can do it. He will do it. Sometimes, now, you can have too small of a vision for your life. I'm not talking about that today. But I am saying, wherever you are, whatever your place is, embrace that stage of life that God has put you in. Some of us have young children. Young children. Those are work-intensive years, as many of us are discovering. But then you can have a conversation with somebody in the room that might get a little teared up from wishing they could go back to those days where they had small children. No, Charlie? No, you're good with the teenagers. All right. Some parents dread the teenage years. That always bothered me. Don't ever project on your kids that they're going to be bad teenagers, by the way. This is for free. Don't ever project that on them. I had a wonderful teenage experience. I had wonderful parents, and I had a good relationship with them all through my teenage years. Wonderful years. We all have to learn to embrace the season of life that we're in, because this is where God put us, right here and right now. And God used Moses in this time of obscurity, 40 years. Bah! You know, he's hearing the sheep for 40 years, same song, same note, over and over and over again. Clipping their hoofs and shearing their wool, milking the goats, whatever they did, over and over and over and over and over again. And you know what? If that was the end of Moses' story and that was God's will for his life, then he would have accomplished a great thing. He would have followed God's will for his life. But God happened in the life of Moses to have something what we would think of as greater than that. So where you are today does not necessarily define where you're going to be tomorrow. So long as we follow Matthew 6:33. You say, what does Matthew 6:33 say? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's a time of humbling in this hand of God that prepares us. And then we see the hand that strengthens, the hand that strengthens. We see this burning bush experience in verse number 2. He's in the backside of the desert, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. He's been out here a lot, 40 years worth. And you can mark it down. He had never seen, he'd probably seen a lightning strike and a bush burn or a wildfire. And maybe at first it just kind of, oh, something's on fire over there. It's a desert after all. It's hot, dry, things burn up. But he's looking at it and he's like, now that I've never seen before. Now that's something I've never seen before. If you give me this liberty, there are going to be moments in our lives. They're not going to be burning bushes like that, but there will be moments in our lives where it is clear God is directing us in a way that he's never done before. But something is taking place. And Moses turns aside, and he wants to go see it. Now, again, I'm not telling you should look for those kinds of signs, but I am saying when God begins to redirect your steps, you better pay attention, you better listen. So he goes to see this bush. And what's going to happen, and this is where I want to bring the message to conclusion in this last point here. What happens right now is that he's been protected. I mean, God guided him as a child. He's been humbled. He's gone through this time of obscurity. But now God is going to prepare him, the final preparation, the strengthening for him to do what he was born to do. And before that happens, right now, in this conversation between Moses and the Lord, Moses learns some things about himself, and he learns some things about God. If you're taking notes this morning, I'd encourage you to write these things down that Moses learns. Verse number 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, he had never seen a burning bush, never burned, that burned, but didn't burn. You get it. And now he certainly had never had a bush talk to him before. So he says, here am I. I'm here. And he starts to realize who's speaking to him. Now look at this. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Don't come any closer. First, you better take your shoes off right now, because the ground that you're about to step on is holy ground. This is holy ground. First thing Moses learns as he's strengthened, I am unworthy, he is holy. I am unworthy, and he is holy. The book of Proverbs says this, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If there's anything our generation needs, it's a fresh vision of the awe, the power, and the holiness of Almighty God. Even this morning, we've gathered not for us, but for him. Our lives are not our own, they're his. Take your shoes off, Moses. The ground is holy. We're so irreverent at times, aren't we? We take the name of God and use it as if it's a curse word. We joke about spiritual things. If God's going to do something in our life, if God's going to do something in our midst, we better get a glimpse that he's a holy God and we're unholy in his presence. He says, verse 7, I have seen the... Well, verse 6, the end of verse 6, Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look on God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them. Basically, God says, Moses, you're going to go deliver my people. Next thing Moses learns, I've got a plan for my life, but God's plan is greater. I've got a plan for my life, but God's plan is greater. When you have a vision of a holy God, then you must be surrendered to his will. If we read into chapter 4, we'd see Moses argue with God. Well, I can't talk. I'll take care of it. Oh, but I can't do this. They won't listen. I can't. Listen, Moses, you need to learn. You have your plans for your life, but my plan might be a little bit different. Verse number 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel?" And then he says, "God, if I go," and they're going to say, "Well, who sent you, Moses? Who sent you? Who's the one who sent you to us, Moses? You know, big man, talk for God. Which God? Which God was it that sent you?" And they shall say unto me, end of verse number 13, they shall say to me, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." The third thing Moses learns as he strengthens is that I am insufficient, catch this now, but God is self-sufficient. What is wrapped up in that statement, "I am"? You got to understand the Egyptian people had so many gods. All the plagues were to the, like the frogs and the blood, and all that were all these false gods. And they had a god for this, a god for that, a god that responded to this, a god that responded to that. And so which god are you? Which god are you? I am. I am. I am that I am. And wrapped up in this is the idea that he is dependent on no one. He is eternal. He is self-sustaining. He is self-sufficient. He is the source of all. He is the great, the unchangeable I am. And that's why our Savior Jesus would say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Moses, you're insufficient, but God doesn't just have all power, he is all power. He is self-sufficient. And Moses, the last thing is, Moses, you're called to an impossible task. You can't do it. A lot of us have this idea, and I've seen on Facebook all the time, "Well, God's not going to give me anything that I can't handle." I understand the sentiment there. I understand the sentiment, but that's incorrect. God specializes in giving us things that we cannot handle. The point isn't that God said, "Oh, I see where you're strong, so I'll give you this so you can handle it." No. God knows where we're weak, and he gives us what we can't handle so that we rely on his strength and his sufficiency. God wants to call. I said a little bit at the beginning about how some of life is mundane. It's flipping hamburgers. But then at the same time, some of life, much of life, is God calling you to do things that you are incapable of doing. If all your life is just doing things that you could explain, "Oh yeah, here's how I did that, here's how I achieved this, here's how I did that." If you can explain everything in your life that way, then what do you need God for? God wants to do things in our life. God wants to use us to reach people. God wants to use us to make a difference, maybe in just one person's life, but he calls us to do things that we are not capable of doing so that he can be glorified in and through it. Look at the last passage on your handout. What is this about Moses? What was God teaching Moses? And this is a great passage to finish with. It's Hebrews 11:24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Through all of this journey, the protection, the humbling, the empowering hand of God, what was it that Moses learned? He learned that there was nothing in this world, there was nothing in Egypt that was worth more than Jesus Christ. You say he didn't know the name of Jesus. No, he didn't, but you see in Hebrews, Christ is mentioned. It's about Christ. And that Moses learned that nothing in this life was worth holding on to if it meant he couldn't have a relationship with God. So you and I, are we willing to allow God's hand to work in our life? Two questions. One to you that might, you don't know if you're a Christian. Listen, the world wants to tell you it can offer you everything it offered Moses. Fun, pleasure, sex, money, entertainment, all these things. But there's, like Moses, you're going to long for something more. Moses knew that only God could meet that need. Jesus can do the same thing for us. Have you ever put your trust in Jesus? And then Christian, young person, old alike, what is it that we're so desperate to hold on to as the Lord's hand seeks to lead us and guide us? Would you let go of whatever that is and just hold on to his hand as it leads and it prepares us? Would you bow your heads for prayer? Anybody in here that would is there anybody in here today that would say that they've never trusted Christ as their Savior? If that's you, would you do that right now? Would you say, just tell Jesus that you know you're a sinner, but you're going to stop looking for fulfillment on your own and you're going to ask him to save you. Would you do that right now? Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died and rose for me. I ask you to save me. And then Christian, as in just a minute the piano plays, what is it that God is trying to teach you like he taught Moses? Would you surrender that to him right now as Amy plays? Help us to surrender our ambitions, our plans, our finances, our dreams, our children. Help us to surrender all of that to your good and gracious hands. Help us to be completely surrendered, obedient to you. Lord, we only love you because you first loved us. So we thank you for that this morning. We love you, we praise you in the name of Jesus.